Well, good morning to you, and we're going to be looking at preaching in order to be encouraging us in our preaching and encouraging others in our congregations in preaching. By preaching, of course, I don't mean just being in a pulpit. It can mean giving talks, speaking in context, teaching scriptures. There's all kinds of places in which we do it. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. Therefore, what we're going to do now is look at the Bible in the little passages of verses 11 to 15 of Titus 2. And this is a cross between a Bible study and a sermon. That is, over the years gone by, I've spoken on this passage as a key passage for the understanding of Titus. But this time what I've done is I've pulled out my Sunday morning sermon on this passage, which is different to how I would speak to you. But then I thought, yes, but it still doesn't tell you the things you need to hear, so I've modified Sunday morning sermon to you. That is, I cannot preach a sermon other than to people. It's a communication to people. And so what I said to the Sunday morning congregation is different to what I would say to you. And I find it very difficult to stand up here and have a pretend sermon that you can critique later. If you want to hear the differences, you can download it off philipjensen.com. But it's basically, I've gone with the structure of the Sunday mornings, but in particular, I've introduced some of the elements of the Greek that you need to pay attention, which for the Sunday morning congregation, I just glided over. There's a fairly significant mistranslation in this passage, and I didn't draw that to anybody's attention on the Sunday morning sermon. I just left that out, but I'm drawing it to your attention because you need to see it. As to an understanding of the logic of the passage. It actually makes preaching this passage very difficult because it's such a kind of fundamental translation problem that the logic of the passage is misunderstood by the ESV, RSV, NIV, you name it, they've all misunderstood it, unless you go back to J.N. Darby and the King James Version. You'll find that they're right. King James was often right. It's another classic where it's right. The trick of being able to preach from a passage which is mistranslated is a great trick. But seeing you're here, I'm taking you back to where it is. So this is a sermon for you to critique later. Now, in the critiquing of a sermon, one of the fundamentals is you must listen to it. And sermons are preached to hearts as well as to minds. So while you're listening with your heart, you've got to listen with your mind. It's the two things going in operation so that when we're in groups later, you can be talking about why did he do this, why didn't he do that, where was this wrong, why didn't he do that, that was a very helpful, that was unhelpful, etc. discussion, which we'll have after morning tea. But in the meantime, you must listen for your own heart. What is the Bible saying to you? Because it's not a plaything that we're involved in. So this is not identical to the church sermon, and it's not identical to the ministry talk that I've given in the past. Well, this is where I start. Christians should behave differently to non-Christians, not just in the content of our behaviour, but even more in the reason and motivations that we have for our behaviour. But why? Why are Christians to adopt a lifestyle and behaviour that is so different? Why are Christians to behave the way we do? Now, last time we were here, we looked at Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, and we saw the behaviour that is required of Christians, the behaviour that verse 1 accords with sound doctrine. How older men and older women, younger men, and then slaves are to behave in ways which are very different to the way the world behaves. Very politically incorrect are some of the statements of what we are to do there. But the big difference is actually not so much in the content as the basis and reason for the differences. And so, in verses 1 to 10, there are three reasons given. These things accord with sound doctrine, in verse 1. You teach what is good, in verses 7 and 8, and in verse 3. And you teach what is beneficial. That is beneficial that the word will be adorned in verse 10 and beneficial that the word will not be reviled in verse 5. But the reason, the motivation that lies behind all this behaviour comes in verse 11 of Titus 2 verse 11, which is connected, as you can see, with the little word gar, for, because. Though our translation, of course, puts it into a new paragraph, as if a whole new subject is being raised. They're right in publishing, because that's how we publish these days, but we sometimes think that there is a bigger gap in the logic than is there in the text. Because, here is the real reason, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Grace appeared not just for some, older men, or just for younger women, or just for slaves. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all kinds of people, all manner of people. And so the one common motivating factor that lies behind all kinds of different behavioural distinctives is the grace of God. Most people think that it's the law. It's the law which will bring us to salvation. They think it is the law which will train us in how to live. That's because most people think that Christianity is about morality, about rules and regulations. Good people are rewarded by going to heaven, bad people are punished by going somewhere else. Most people have not heard or understood the gospel. But what is worse in Australia is they think they have. And so they won't listen to it when we explain it to them. There's a turn-off button that says, I know about that, I went to a church school, or I'm a Catholic, or, and so I don't actually listen when people are saying that it's not about law. The gospel's not about law, it's about grace. It's about the generosity of God, the mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness of God. And when it's said like that, it's interesting how quickly Australians change their tune. And they say, yes, yes, of course it's about the love of God. He wouldn't ever send anybody to hell. He will accept anybody and everybody, doesn't matter how they live. He is warm and open to all people like Santa Claus. Oh, he threatens that he won't give you a present if you're naughty, but when the chips are down, he always gives the present. Have you ever met anybody who didn't get their presents from Santa Claus because they were naughty? No, it's just a threat that is not real, because in fact, God is like Santa Claus. He gives everybody everything they ever want. The love of God would never punish anybody. They always would respect every individual's right to make a choice for the way they run their own lives. And they still haven't heard the gospel of grace. And they're still not listening to what it says. In other words, most people in Australia don't have any place for Jesus, for his death, or for his resurrection in their understanding of the gospel. Jesus is a model of how to live, or he was a teacher, but why he died and why he rose, their Christianity is Christless and their Christianity is crossless. They either think the gospel is about law-keeping, a moralist, or they think the gospel is about God being a completely indulgent irrelevance as we go about living the way we want to anyway. But it's because the grace of the God in the gospel, because Christ Jesus the crucified, that we are saved, having renounced ungodliness and worldly passions. And it is this grace of God in the gospel of Christ crucified that now trains us to live differently for the rest of our lives. On the one hand, most people imagine that we're preaching morality, rules, laws, regulations. On the other hand, most people imagine we're preaching indulgence, permissiveness, when in fact we're preaching the grace of God found in Christ crucified, which now trains those who have renounced the world's life and passions to live a different and changed life. For look again at verse 11. It's not simply about the grace of God, it's about the appearing of the grace of God. And not about the present appearing of the grace of God, but the past appearing of the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared at some time in the past. And when it appeared, it did so bringing salvation for all people. And this word of grace, this generosity, this grace of God is his permanent character, his permanent character of generosity, but it appeared to us in history when he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is when the grace appeared. You could see it. It visibly, physically happened. That is when and how the grace of God appeared, when the gift of God's grace hung on the cross for the salvation of all mankind. And it was not the God the Father's grace alone, for it's also the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the one who, look at verse 14, gave himself. It's the action of Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Yes, God the Father so loved us that he gave us his Son that we may not perish but have eternal life. But God the Son also so loved us that he gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. For notice how Jesus Christ is called God in verse 13. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now this is one of those classic examples of the Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp is a very interesting man, one of the earliest opponents of slavery in the Evangelical Awakening. And Granville Sharp, who was sickly and didn't work but was paid for by his family, was obsessive and went through every reference in the Greek to invent this and come up with this rule. Remember, he did it without a computer. That is, the noun in the construction where there's an article, noun, chi, and then the noun always has the same referent with some qualifications. That is, provided that they are singular, personal, and common pronouns, not proper nouns. So you talk about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not two people, the God and the Father. The God and Father is the one. Or you talk about our friend and brother. He's not two people, that's one person. Or the Master and Lord in Jude 4. That's the one and the same person. And here in verse 13, the God and Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those passages of the Scriptures. There's not many of them, but it's one of those passages of the Scriptures where Jesus is explicitly called God. Central to the coming of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world was his work on the cross, dying on our behalf, dying in our place. He was a teacher, but he didn't come to teach. He was a miracle worker, but he didn't come to do miracles. He was a prophet, but he didn't come to make prophecies. He was the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, by dying on the cross, by giving himself in his death and resurrection for us. You see, God's grace does not ignore our sinful behaviour like an indulgent permissiveness. Nor does he give us more laws and rules and regulations to obey. God's grace pays the price for our sinful behaviour and extends mercy to the guilty who turn away and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. For notice what verse 14 says about why Christ gave himself. It was to redeem us from all lawlessness. To purchase us, to pay the penalty to free and liberate us, like buying slaves out of their slavery, or like buying goods back from the pawnbroker. To redeem, to purchase us out of our bondage by paying the penalty on our behalf and liberating us from our ungodliness and worldly passions. To redeem us, though, you'll notice what it says there, from all lawlessness. Not just from our law breaking, but from our law making. From our outlaw behaviour of lawlessness. Ever wondered what an outlaw is? How far does a criminal have to go before he becomes an outlaw? Or for somebody to describe him as lawless? Most of us imagine that we're not outlaws or lawless. We are God's law-abiding citizens, keeping his rules and regulations. Or, if we're really honest, possibly we are God's law-breaking citizens, because occasionally we do break some commandment, one or this or the other commandment. until we actually start listening to the law itself. Because when you start listening to the law itself, you hear that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then you start to realise that you're not just kind of a law-abiding citizen, nor a law. You realise that as lawbreakers, we've never placed ourselves under God's authority. We don't live with God as our Lord and ruler. We try to run our own life our own way. We actually are the lawmakers. We make up the rules for ourselves. But people who make up the laws in God's world are placing themselves outside of God's law. And they are actually outlaws. They are the lawless, rejecting God's right to make laws for us. We've declared by our actions a unilateral declaration of independence from God, an autonomy from a self-rule. And so all our actions are the actions of lawlessness. We may choose to do really nice things, help little ladies across the road when they want to go across the road. It's not a really nice thing to do it when they don't want to go across the road. But we may do really nice things like that. But we do it because we want to do it, not because God says to do it. We may do really nasty things, helping little old ladies across the road when they don't want to go across the road. We do it because we want to do it, not because of God. That makes us outlaws. We're outside the law. That makes us lawless in our behaviour. And so we need, if we're going to be under the authority of God at all, to be pardoned and to be brought back into relationship with God. Have you ever heard of Prince Leonard? I have a picture of him for you. Prince Leonard of the Hutt River Province. It's somewhere about 500 kilometres north of Perth. It's a province the size of Hong Kong, with its own royal family, its own statehood, its own flag, its own stamps. It's the Principality of Hutt River. In 1970, Prince Leonard, I presume getting tired of paying taxes, declared unilateral declaration of independence against the Australian government and the Western Australian government, and made his own farm its own princedom. It had never come under British rule, he said, and he wasn't going to accept Australian rule, and so he has established himself and has been there now for 40 years as the Prince of the Principality of the Hutt River Province. He publishes his own stamps, he has his own tourist guides, he's made quite a handsome little business out of it, frankly, and it's most likely done better than his farm, because he has established, it's a tourist thing, it's a kind of eccentric thing that has been here for 40 years. He is an outlaw. He has placed himself outside of the law. He has become the law. He makes the rules for what happens in Hutt River Province. He makes it up. He is in charge of it. He is lawless from an Australian perspective. An outlaw from an Australian perspective. Now, that is what all humanity has done with God. We've rejected and ignored him and effectively declared that we're living outside his authority, living on our own lives, our own way. Prince Leonard might be a very nice man, kind to dogs, animals and little children, for all I know. That's got nothing to do with the question of his relationship with Australia. You could be a kind, nice person, caring for little dogs and children as well, but that's got nothing to do with the fact that you have declared yourself independent of God by your actions. So look again what Jesus did in verse 14. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Who did this? None other than the great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. God, whom we have ignored and placed ourselves outside the authority of, has given himself so as to redeem us from our lawlessness, and notice why also, to purify for himself his own possession, his own people, who will be zealous for good works. To wash us and to clean us as his own people, to be his very own, no longer living in rebellion against him, no longer making up the rules for our own life, no longer living independently of him, but the very opposite of those things, who are marked out as his. And the way they're marked out as his is by their zeal for good works. We are washed clean, but not to go back and roll in the mud again. We are washed clean to live a different life. Not our life, but his life. A life that is zealous. Zealous for good works. Here is the mark of a Christian person. We don't just try to live a good life. We don't just try to keep the law of God. Christians are zealots. Zealous for good works. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know his death on your behalf and the redemption price he paid for you. If you've been cleansed and purified and washed, you will become one of his zealots. Not like a Muslim zealot blowing people up, a Christian zealot, passionate about doing good works. So this is the grace that is training Christians. The grace of God that appeared in the person of Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, saving them by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, rescuing them out of living for themselves, purchasing for himself his own people. It's a training those who have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions to live their own new profession of Christ. The word to renounce is that word to deny. Jesus used it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, he must renounce, he must deny, he must say no, he must give up himself and his own self-rule. And so we've got to renounce ungodliness. It's the impiety, the irreligion of having nothing to do with God. And renounce the worldly passions, the kinds of desires and delights of this world. If you remember 2 John where it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of eyes, the pride of possessions. We've renounced the world as we've renounced the lawless ignorance and ignoring of God. And my brothers and sisters, if that is where our life in Christ starts, we must beware of keeping on looking over our shoulder at what we've given up. We must beware of dalliance with that which is of the world. We've repented of that. We've renounced that. We've denied that. We've turned our back on that. Our translations don't help us at this point to understand what Paul meant. Because most translations say, as the ESV does, that the grace trains us to renounce. It's neat in the way it's presented in the English text. The grace trains us to the negative, renounce, and trains us to the positive, to live. But the Greek anomai is the aorist participle, that having denied, we then go on to live. And so Mounce, in his commentary, you know, the Greek grammar man, says it should be reading, teaching us that having denied the ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live. Or the King James Version, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present life. The gospel of salvation has led us to renounce the old life. What Titus is talking about is, how do you now live the new life, seeing you no longer live the old one that has been renounced? So it's not that you go on renouncing the old life. You've renounced it. It's done. It's gone. It no longer is. But rather, this is how you now go on living in the future. So the grace is teaching those of us who have made the initial break with the world how to live the new life, how to live as those who, having been redeemed and purified, are zealots. Zealots for good works. And this training in good works is seen in verse 12 in three words: self-controlled, upright, and godly. training us to renounce ungodliness, see it in verse 12, and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. With regard to yourself, controlled. With regard to others, upright. And with regard to God, pious, godly. Let's look at them in turns. Because this is now what this grace, if you've grasped the grace, if you've renounced the old life, if you are one of Christ's special chosen zealots, this is what our zeal should be heading towards. So these words are important to us. Self-controlled is part of that sophronos idea. It's the idea of wisdom, controlled by wisdom. It's a common word in Titus. We see it throughout chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It occurs 4 or 5 times there. It's not a common word in the Bible generally, but it is very common in the pastorals and in Titus in particular. It means governed by wisdom. Not driven by every passion and hormone, nor living foolishly and taking risks thoughtlessly, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and fashion that is happening around about, or following the crowd like a mindless sheep, but understanding the ways of God and framing our lives on the basis of making our choices on the basis, developing our pattern of life on the basis of God's wisdom. It's a little bit dull, the Christian life. The existentialist used to have a bumper sticker out: if it feels good, do it. That is the antithesis of the Christian life. And yet, many Christians are being encouraged into that "if it feels good, do it" mentality. No, we live under the wisdom of God, and our minds need to be transformed by that wisdom so that our lives will be controlled by that wisdom. It reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of the God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." This is your spiritual worship. "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is the God's will is. His good and pleasing and perfect will." So the transformation of our lives come from our transformed, renewed mind, because we are to live under the wisdom of self-control. The second word is upright, dikaios. It's a simple word: righteous, justly. It's being just and fair in a legal manner. But it's more than just legality. It's being upright in character and relationships with all and sundry. It's what we want from our politicians. It's what we want from our judges, our police and our teachers, our shopkeepers and our business partners. In fact, it's what we want from everybody else, but what we're not so keen on necessarily giving for ourselves. But in our relationships with everybody, our words should be our bond. Our behaviour should be honourable. The third word, godly, is another word very common in the pastorals and in Titus, eusebos. For us, this is rightly a behavioural word, being godly, but the word actually is a God-oriented word. That's why it's better to have something like pious, because it actually says, the godly behavioural one, that's righteous. But this one is the religious word. It's the opposite of irreligion. It's the religious word. It's a word that connects behaviour with consciousness to God. It means pious or devout, religious in a positive and best sense of the word. There's a current verbal fashion in our society born to us from television where people keep saying, "Oh my God," or in SMS and cyberspeak, "Oh me, OMG." But the very people who say, "Oh my God," are the very people who don't believe in God. It's not an expression amongst Christian people. We have too much respect for God to use even the word God, let alone the name of God, Jesus Christ, as a swear word or an explication or a... We care about his interest in us. The phrase is just an expression of surprise. It's a meaningless phrase, isn't it? We don't use God as a meaningless phrase. The godly person is conscious of acting on God's behalf in order to please God in everything we do. As our apostle says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Or again, into the Colossians he wrote, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." You can pick a Christian by their words. Not just that they're talking about Jesus, but they don't talk filthy talk. They don't joke in unseemly ways. They do not go on with crass language, and they certainly wouldn't be using "oh my God" as a kind of way of expressing their emotions. So here is our zeal. It's summarised in three words: towards ourself, self-control, wisdom, controlled by wisdom; towards others, upright, just, fair in all our dealings; and towards God, pious, devout. And this is how we are to live in this present age, this lawless age, when men and women turn their back on God. This gospel age, when the news of God's grace appearing in Christ crucified is being preached around the world. This is how we are to live as we wait. You will notice there in the scriptures, verses 12 and 13, that we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope and our expectation for the future. For he will appear once more, this time in glory. Pick it up in verse 12 to remind ourselves here, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For Christians don't live without hope, double negative. Christians do live with hope. We're not living a life of endless drear, nor are we living comfortably with this world and with the cultures of this world, or with this world order, or the age in which we live. For Christians are looking forward to another time, to another world, to another age, when the great God and Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear in glory, not this time as the carpenter of Nazareth, but this time as the Lord of glory, and we shall be glorified in him as he is glorified in us. And so true Christians are zealots. I don't know whether you've ever described yourself as a zealot before. In fact, I think if people accused you of being a zealot, you might want to kind of say, "Well, not really, but..." True Christians are zealots, for that's the word. It's not the verb. There's a couple of verb forms, zealo, to be zealous, to have zeal. It's not the abstract zealos, zeal, but the noun of a person, zealotes, a zealot. The translations put it as zealous for good works, but it actually is zealots for good works. Christians have renounced their old ways of godlessness, lawlessness, worldliness, for they've been redeemed from lawlessness and washed clean to be Christ's special people. We're not just glad to be redeemed and washed, but we're now going to go on living the same old way. No. We're not just mildly living in God's way rather than our way. Christians are zealots for Christ's way, looking eagerly, keenly, with expectation for his return, as we look keenly and eagerly for other ways in which we could do good things. Is that you? Am I describing you? Are you one who has renounced ungodliness and worldly passions because you know the grace of God that came in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because you know your sins forgiven, and are you one who knows that you've been brought out of lawlessness, washed clean by our Lord? Are you one who then now, as his person, is passionate to be good, to do those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, to find them, to look for them? The Pharisee, you see, was always the tax avoidance man, wasn't he? Yes, I believe in the law. Let me find wriggle room so that I can avoid what it's saying. That is the character of the unregenerate. Here is the word of God. Now, where's the loophole? So I don't have to do what the word of God is manifestly saying I have to do. But the regenerate person, the one who has been rescued out of that lawlessness that rejects God and wants to run the life their own way, says, God, what more can I do? Where else can I find things that I can do for you? Because I'm a zealot for good works. Is that you? Over and over again, pundits show us what's wrong with the world, and then they give their solution, and it's nearly always the same solution. Better schools. If we just could educate children better, if we could run possibly ethics class in schools, then we will be able somehow to make a better generation in the future than the one that we are. As if educated properly, we'll be able to overcome evil, when of course being educated properly means that you're just a better educated sinner. The world is full of self-help programs that never actually help. Rules and regulations on what you eat or what you drink or how to relax or how to exercise or how to think or how to stop from thinking, but nothing changes. But God has done that which we could never do. He has raised us up out of our hopelessness by the generous gift of his Son, redeeming us from our fundamental problem of having declared independence from him, purifying us as his own people. And when you understand this grace of God, it trains you. It trains you not just in terms of renouncing the godliness, the godless, but it trains you in how to live now that you have renounced it all. It doesn't sound very glamorous. It's self-control, uprightness, and piety. That's what it is. So that you live as one of Christ's people, zealous for good works. So how would you live that life? Well, that's what chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 was spelling out for us. How you live it as a man is different to how you live it as a woman. How you live it as an old person is different to how you live it as a young person. How you live it as a slave will be different to the way in which you live it as a free person. But the same three things of self-control, justice, and piety will apply in different circumstances to different people. And it will mark the people out as different in content because they're different in rationale. The big difference is the rationale, is the reason why we live the way we live. But the physical thing people see, the symptoms of our changed life, well, that is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where the way we do it actually is different to the way the world does it. As our culture here in Australia steadily edges further and further away from Christianity and marginalises the church, ministers, Christianity, inch by inch, step by step, so the difference in content will become more and more apparent. We will live lives that are just not like other Australians. When the country was very Christianised, it was Christianised in the content. But it wasn't Christianised in the principle. That's why it never worked. But now it's no longer going to be Christianised in the content. And if you do not understand the principle by which we've come to the content, you'll be tempted to go with the world. Or become obscurantist legalists, saying, well, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. But not understanding why. For the fundamental difference is the grace of God. And if you, my brothers and sisters, are to be the ministers of this gospel, then you're going to be swimming against the tide of our culture and our nation more and more. As you teach the different lifestyle that grace trains Christians to live, a lifestyle that builds upon the renunciation of ungodliness and worldly passions, but develops a style which is not like much of the kind of youth Christianity that is being promoted, I think, at times. But we're to teach it without compromise. For notice how Paul finishes the chapter. He addresses Titus again and tells Titus what Titus must do. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That which he teaches, which is according with sound doctrine, is not going to be readily accepted in Crete in the first century. It's not going to be readily accepted in Australia in the 21st century. And therefore declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things you give to us, but above all for that great gift that you gave to us, your only Son. We praise you, Father, for your grace, your unmerited generosity of heart and mind, that you are the God of all grace. We do thank you, Father, for your graciousness that appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the mercy, the forgiveness, the pardon that he won for us. We thank you that you were not an indulgent permissivist, but one whose concern for justice and righteousness is such as to pay the penalty for our wickedness. We thank you that you are so loving and kind and merciful, and that you loved us and this world in all its wickedness so much as to send your Son to die for us. We praise you that he calls us by your gospel into his kingdom, into his mercy and forgiveness, and your mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that he has marked us out as your people, his people. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this great mission that you sent your Son upon, that he could have his own people who, having renounced the things of this world, would become zealous for good works. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us again. Continue to exercise mercy upon us. Pardon us that we keep looking back to the old life that we have left. And we pray, Father, for your Son's Spirit to be at work in us, making us into the zealots that he wants us to be, giving to us such wisdom that we may be self-controlled, giving us such understanding of righteousness and justice that we might relate to all people in that way, and giving to us such a concern for you and your honour that we would never take your name in vain, never blaspheme you, but constantly see how our morality and our ethics and our lifestyle come from you and are for you, that our concern and our passion is your glory and your honour and your reputation. Oh, Heavenly Father, please move us, each one here this day, that we may ever be eager, zealot, for the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we ask it in the name of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.